Reading from the last page of Mark, Mark 16. It says, when Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. When they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. Afterwards, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. These returned and reported it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands, and when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well. After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it.
This is a new song. It talks about the greatness of God, how faithful he is, as he is always there for us. God of Abraham, you're the God of covenant, faithful promises. Time and time again, you have proven you just what you said.
Oh, the storms may come and the winds may blow, I'll remain steadfast. And let my heart learn when you speak a word, it will come to pass.
Great is your faithfulness to me. Great is your faithfulness to me. From the rising sun to the setting, same I will praise your name. Great is your faithfulness to me.
From age to age, though the earth may pass away, your word remains the same.
History can prove there's nothing you can do, faithful and true.
Time. I put my faith in Jesus. I anchor to the ground.
Jason agreed to preach last week when I was away, and the text for the day was Mark chapter 7, because a bunch of us are reading through one page a day this fall about Jesus. In September, we read through Matthew, one page a day. We're doing Mark in October. November will be Luke, and in December, we'll read through John. We have a daily email that comes out that includes an idea from each page as we go, and our Sunday sermons come from whatever page we happen to be on that day, that particular Sunday. So Jason was scheduled last week to preach from Mark chapter 7 because that's where we were, but he had things to say regarding surrounding chapters. So he said, and I quote, "To channel my inner John Walker, why was 6 afraid of 7? Because 7, 8, 9. And there was laughter, which is fine. Why do you always laugh at my jokes when other people tell them? I don't get that. But then he used that joke to gain entrance into looking at all those chapters, 6, 7, 8, and 9. And I got to hand it to him. That was very clever. Good transitions matter, and he used one. So today, the preaching schedule calls for me to work from Mark chapter 14, which I will do. But I kind of want to cover a couple other nearby chapters. So with your permission, I'd like to channel my inner Jason Polochak and ask you, why was 14 afraid of 15? No, there's no joke here. I just want to talk about 14, 15, and 16 today. But what if I were to say, did you hear that scientists can now grow vocal cords in petri dishes and the results speak for themselves? Would that cover my extra chapters today? Would you give me that? No? All right, I'm hoping Jesus' words will speak for themselves today as we look at them. Mark chapter 14, page 14. It's almost Passover. It's the biggest holiday on their calendar back then. Passover. Bigger than New Year's Eve on Times Square. Bigger than Mardi Gras in New Orleans. Bigger than Halloween in Hawaii. The Passover was not focused on buying and gifting, but remembering how God saved their people. Do you remember the angel of death ended slavery in Egypt? All who painted their doors with the blood of a lamb got passed over, Passover. Do you remember that? They did that. And every year they would have a Thanksgiving supper in honor of God passing over them. Jesus knows at this point in his life that the clergy want him dead. Everybody knows that the clergy wants Jesus dead. It's out in the open. He knows they're going to kill him. He's studied the Old Testament. He's read the predictions. He is going to be killed. And in doing so, Jesus knows that his bloody death will somehow save everyone. Jesus knows that. He has repeatedly told his guys in detail how that's going to happen. And now he's sitting at his last Passover meal. Jesus draws the picture for them one more time. In verse 22, it says, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take it, this is my body. Now, usually, the Passover host would here explain how the lamb had given its life so that the people in the house could live, how God had told the Jewish slaves in Egypt that he would deliver them safely that night, but only if a lamb was sacrificed to cover all the people in the house. And each family that made a sacrifice like that night escaped. But Jesus here says, not a lamb this time. This time, this is my body that will be butchered. I will be the sacrifice that will save you all. This is my body. Then in verse 23, it says, he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. Jesus said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. In order to have God's angel of punishment pass over their homes in Egypt, the Jewish people had been told to spread the blood of a sacrificed lamb on their front doors. And when the angel was going over their house that night, if he saw the door painted red, the angel would pass over that home. So usually at the Passover meal, the host would explain how the lamb's blood saved their forefathers. But this night, Jesus changed it up and he said, not an animal like in Egypt, no, this is my blood. Jesus said, it's going to be me covering you. It'll be my blood that will be your protection. And no doubt his guys sitting there were confused and troubled, maybe weirded out. This is my body. This is my blood. Eat it, drink it, what? I had a couple of English teachers in high school who were great. They were great teachers, except they didn't like Jesus. One of the English teachers kept a poster on the front of his door into the classroom that said, King Kong died for your sins. And there was a picture of King Kong hanging off the Empire State Building, his arms outspread, getting shot by all the planes that were flying by. Another English teacher that I had, who was even greater, such a good teacher, spent 2 days in my senior year reading the gospel accounts of the Last Supper to us and mocking Jesus for encouraging cannibalism. The teacher started telling all the jokes. What do cannibals do at weddings? They toast the bride and groom. What did Spartacus say to the cannibal who killed his nagging wife? Nothing, he's gladiator. Two clowns were eating a cannibal, and one clown said, I think we're doing this joke wrong. He knew all the jokes. He said all the jokes. But my 12th grade teacher couldn't get past how what Jesus says here sounds so wrong. And I think the same could be said of Jesus' 12 guys as they sat there, but not from a cannibal angle. That's not what would have shocked them. Something weirder would have bothered them first. There was a clear-cut script back then for what to say at a Passover meal, and Jesus was not following the script. It kind of sounded to them, as they were listening to him, like he was saying he was going to be sacrificed like a Passover lamb. Like Jesus was saying he's going to be killed, and his death would somehow save them. They knew Jesus wasn't saying become cannibals because that's unworthy of even considering. But they feared Jesus was saying that he was going to be killed like a Passover lamb, and that freaked them out. But then Jesus added this line. He said in verse 25, truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And they didn't know what that meant, but it sounded like Jesus still had plans for the future, so they figured they just must not be getting what he was laying down that night. Verse 26 said, so when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, which was probably fine with his guys. They're thinking, let's get out of here. Let's get out of this room and move on. They think the sooner we get away from here and what he's talking about, the better. There's bad juju in this upper room. Do you ever feel that way about a particular place? A certain setting? Is there some place that gives you the willies? When something bad happened or you got some bad news and you never forget that moment at that place, when you saw the Challenger explode, where you were the morning of 9/11, when you spent a cold winter's day at a cemetery somewhere, are there any bad places for you? Our son was driving back to Victor from Bloomfield on 444 one night, and a deer jumped out in front of him. Just broadsided the deer, smashed his head in the crash. The car ended up on the right shoulder of the road. Dazed, Jess got out of the car and stumbled into the middle of the road, and he stood there while cars were approaching, just looking around. We know that happened because a policeman happened to be following Jess at that time, saw the whole thing, quickly pulled over and got Jess steered back to the safety of the side of the road. Otherwise, standing there in the dark, the deer might not have been the only thing that got hit that night. And every time I drive just past Cherry Road going south on 444, I get a little sick feeling in my stomach. I don't like that place. Jesus' guys are thinking, let's get out of this room. This whole Passover meal thing is creeping us out. Page 15 of Mark, which we're going to read tomorrow, could be called You Can Run, But You Can't Hide. Because they left that room and things got worse. Jesus is arrested that night, according to Mark. A kangaroo court sentenced Jesus to be executed. Do you know kangaroo court? Do you know that phrase? I wrote it down and I didn't really even know what it meant, so I looked it up. It said, a kangaroo court ignores the recognized standards of justice. It lacks an official standing to do what it does. It's convened ad hoc. It ignores due process, and it comes to a predetermined conclusion. I said, wow, that's exactly what they did to Jesus, all of that every bit. They decided he should be killed. But before that, they flogged him. Jesus was flogged by Romans, where, according to Barclay, 7 out of 10 men who were flogged died on the spot, and 2 of the other 3 could never walk again. They ripped Jesus open. His blood poured out. Then they made him carry his cross until he couldn't. Then they nailed him to it. But Mark tells us something that was being said as all that was being as all that was happening. In verse 29, Mark says, "Those who passed by hurled insults at Jesus, shaking their heads and saying, 'So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself.' In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. 'He saved others,' they said, 'but he can't save himself.'" Kind of ironic, everyone's so intent on whether Jesus could save himself or not that day. Turns out he could have. When Matthew wrote his record of Jesus' arrest, he mentioned how Simon Peter tried to defend Jesus and he swung a sword at somebody and cut off his guy's ear. And Jesus had stopped that. And in verse 53 of Matthew chapter 26, Jesus says, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" A legion was a group of fighting men, about 5,000 Roman soldiers. Jesus said he could have 12 of those if he asked. That would be 60,000 angels that would respond instantly to Jesus' request. Do you remember one angel back in Sennacherib's day, back in Isaiah 37? Do you remember what an angel did one night? In Isaiah 37, it says, "Then the angel of the Lord, went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. When the people woke up the next morning, they were all dead." 185,000 killed by one soldier and by one angel in one night. And Jesus has 60,000 of these angels at his beck and call. Probably Jesus could have come down off the cross and saved himself. I'm just guessing. But not if he wanted to do what he said he came to do. If he wanted to save us, he had to stay. The thing about sacrificial lambs is they don't count if they climb off the altar. Somebody said it wasn't nails that held Jesus to the cross. It was his love for you. And when I first heard that, that sounded corny to me. But as I've gotten older, as I've learned that when you clean one thing, something else always ends up getting dirty. As I've seen, the only way to fix broken relationships in life is for someone to eat the hurt. I've come to realize that that line is not corny, it's just true. Growing up, we sang a song that means a lot more to me now. We used to sing, "Upon the cross of Jesus, mine eyes at time can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonders of his glorious love and my own worthlessness." Jesus let himself be led like a lamb to the slaughter, and he hung there bleeding all over everything. That brings us to the last page of Mark's story, page 16, which turns out to be a choose-your-own-adventure page. There are three possible endings on this page. Mark might have written 8 sentences and stopped. Do you remember we said this a couple weeks ago? He might have written 8 sentences and just cut it off right there. The two best manuscripts that we have, the oldest, most accurate, most complete handwritten copies that we have of Mark, are in the Codex Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus. Those two codexes. Most respected, both of them stop with verse 8. 8 sentences, and then they just finish. The women are heading to the tomb. They find the stone rolled away. An angel tells them Jesus is not there. Go tell his guys and Peter that he's alive. The ladies leave, scared to death, bewildered, not saying anything to anyone. The end. Both of our best manuscripts say that's how it ended. They left, didn't say anything to anyone. The end. And lots of people have asked, why would Mark stop there? Why would he not show Jesus alive? Why would he not show Jesus meeting up with people? Why would he not mention Jesus going to heaven? There are some guesses. Maybe Mark finished there because he ran out of papyrus. Couldn't run down to Staples and get some more. Just ran out. Couldn't write anymore. That's it. Probably not. Some people say he's accomplished his goal. He was writing to Roman Christians who were in trouble and scared to say anything. And he just wrote the whole thing and left it hanging kind of where they were in life. Maybe. Some people say perhaps Mark died with an unfinished gospel, and they just published what he had written. Do you remember in Monty Python, where they're trying to find the Holy Grail, and the guy carved directions on the wall of the cave, and there was another guy reading it, and he's reading the words on the cave, and it says, "He who is valiant and pure of spirit may find the Holy Grail in the castle of Ar." And the other guy said, "What?" He goes, "It says the castle of Ar." He said, what is that? Guy said, he must have died while he was carving it. The guy said, come on. He said, that's what it says. He said, look, if he was dying, he wouldn't bother to carve R. He said, maybe he was dictating. Some people think Mark's last words ever were they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. I find that unlikely. More likely, there was a longer ending that somehow got lost from the two good manuscripts that we have. And we have found one such possible ending where Mark adds a one-line happier finish. There's a manuscripts that say this at the end. Then they quickly reported all these instructions to those around Peter. After this, Jesus himself also sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. Amen. And I mean, that's right, he did do all that, but that's just weird wording. That does not sound at all like anything else Mark has written. It sounds like somebody didn't like the last 8-sentence ending, so they threw in a hastily written postscript. But there's another possibility that the last 12 sentences that we have in Mark are actually written by Mark. And we've got all these verses in hundreds of manuscripts. These verses are everywhere, except in the two best and the longest and the most reliable manuscripts, but they're everywhere. So the real question with no real happy answer is, how did Mark end his gospel? I don't know. Maybe somebody else added these last 12 verses. Let's say Mark didn't write it. And then let's say, so what? So what? It doesn't mean they're not scripture. Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Bible. But somebody clearly wrote the last chapter of Deuteronomy for him because it describes Moses' death and burial. He didn't write that part. Maybe somebody else wrote these last 12 sentences in Mark's gospel. It can still help. Here are a couple thoughts from the bottom of the page of Mark chapter 16 that I think could help us today. Mark 16, verse 9. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. And when they heard that Jesus was alive and that she'd seen him, they didn't believe it. So here we see Jesus appearing first to Mary from Magdala. That's crazy. Jesus' first appearance to a woman. Women had zero credibility in that day. But he did it because he loved her and he wanted her to know he was back. When people say Christianity has historically diminished ladies' roles over the centuries, that may be true, but it's not right. Christianity's founder elevated ladies far, far above anything they'd ever experienced in history before. And he still does. And those who follow him still should. Mary of Magdala was the first person to ever know that Jesus wins. And all of us who have watched The Chosen are glad for that. You should watch The Chosen. Verse 12 says, afterward, Jesus appeared in a different form to 2 of them while they were walking in the country. These returned and reported it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. We're going to read that complete story to these two guys of what happened to these two guys who lived in Emmaus on November 24th, because it's in Luke 24, and we read one chapter every day. So on November 24th, we're going to read Luke 24. We're going to read this whole story. But it's the first time after Jesus came back from being dead that he ever sat down to eat. Such a good story. From this story, I conclude that after our resurrection, there will still be baklava. So good. Verse 14. Later, it says, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. Lots of eating going on. He rebuked them for their lack of faith, their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he'd risen. He said, go into all the world, preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever doesn't believe will be condemned. These signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they'll drive out demons. They'll speak in new tongues. They'll pick up snakes with their hands. When they drink deadly poison, it won't hurt them at all. They'll place their hands on sick people. They'll get well. Jesus said, all the people who accept my covering will do stuff. They'll do some amazing stuff. And every one of these things that Jesus predicted came true and is recorded in the book of Acts. Immediately these things came true. In Acts chapter 2, the 12 disciples, actually 11, spoke in languages they had never studied. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John healed a man who had been paralyzed. In Acts chapter 5, people were laying sick friends in Peter's path so that his shadow would touch them and they would be healed. In Acts chapter 9, Ananias heals Saul's blindness. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas drive demons out of a slave girl in Philippi. In Acts chapter 27, Paul gets bitten by a snake on the island of Malta and is totally unfazed in any way. Everything Jesus lists as going to happen happened in the book of Acts, except for the poison one. The poison one, there's no biblical record of a follower of Jesus swallowing poison and living. However, my wife and I can vouch for Jesus on this one. Because once, true story, we were invited over to a family's house, and the people told us they were going to serve us their specialty, pumpkin pie. That's what they make best, they said, pumpkin pie, world-class pumpkin pie. And the one thing that Linda and I agree on as terrible, 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 terrible food, terrible, is pumpkin. But we didn't want to offend. You don't want to throw up when somebody invites you over. It's not a polite thing to do. But we really don't like pumpkin at all. So on the way over to this house, we prayed. We said, God, you delivered Noah from the flood. You delivered David from Goliath. You delivered Daniel from the lions. Please deliver us from what we're probably going to have to eat tonight. And he did. And as we left that house, not vomiting, we praise God for still doing miracles today, letting people eat poison and not dying. But really, all the things that Jesus, sorry, don't like pumpkin. All the things that Jesus said would be there when those following had need, as his followers have preached the good news, they've been there when they've been needed. And while we're here, let me say something about a sentence, number 16 in chapter 16. Sometimes you hear people talk about baptism, and they will say baptism has nothing to do with salvation. They'll say baptism is nice, it's good to do, everybody should do it at some point, it's fine, it's good. But let's be clear, they say, believing is all that matters, believing is what saves you. Baptism has nothing to do with being right with God. That's what they say. Baptism has zero to do with salvation, which is weird, because Jesus put baptism and salvation together. He said, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever doesn't believe will be condemned. I mean, that's Jesus saying that. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. So yes, absolutely believing matters. Believing matters. You got to be willing to trust Jesus. You got to know that somehow what Jesus did on the cross can cover what you did wrong in life. You got to understand, you got to admit, you got to know that you need him to fix what you broke in your life. And you have to believe that he can do that, or you can't ask him to. And if you don't ask him, he can't. So you have, of course you have to have faith. I mean, I could put a broom under the water and bring it out again, but the broom wouldn't be a Christian broom. It would be wet. I could put a cat underwater and bring it out again. Wouldn't be a Christian cat. I'll make no jokes here. It'd just be mad. I could push some of my pickleball friends under the water and bring them up again, but that wouldn't make them Christians. It would just make them less likely to walk anywhere near Lake Ontario with me again. Yes, of course, understanding Jesus sacrificing himself for you is the key to his offer, because otherwise you wouldn't want in. But Jesus himself says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, which is why we so urgently encourage everyone to get in. As soon as you get it, if you believe that Jesus' blood, like the Passover lamb's blood, can protect you, then the next thing for you to do is to be baptized into him, his words. Is the water of baptism magic? No, but Jesus is. Was the blood of the lamb that night in Egypt magic? No, but God's offer was. And if you wanted in on God's offer in Egypt, you needed to be covered by the lamb. If you want to be in on God's offer today, same. So we have the Lord's Supper on page 14, baptism into Christ on page 16. Usually people, do you have time for a footnote? I know. I've been gone for a week, though. There are things I, so on. Usually people either think both of these things are salvific, both of them are necessary for being saved. Both of them are vital for you to be made right with God. Both baptism and the Lord's Supper have to happen all the time, or they think neither one is. They think they're just both symbolic, nice, helpful pictures to point us in the right direction. Back in the 1500s, there was a guy named Philip Melanchthon, and there was a guy named Huldrych Zwingli, and they stood on opposite sides of the net, and they fought over this. Melanchthon said, both the Lord's Supper and baptism have saving power. They save you. Zwingli said, neither one of those things has saving power. Neither one of them saves you. And Zwingli won, and from then on, most people have been taught that neither of them really do anything. They're nice, but they don't really do anything. But when Zwingli won, we all kind of lost, because we bought into a false premise. I don't know which way you lean on that. Do they both save us? Do they neither one of them save us? It usually depends on if you grew up with a Catholic background or a Reformation background. But could I offer you a different way of looking? Could I be the guy who says the glass isn't half full or half empty, it's twice as big as it needs to be? Could I be the guy who says, if you're being chased by a pack of taxidermists, don't play dead? Could I be like the guy who says, don't be sad, because sad backwards is das, and das not good? Giving the Lord's Supper and baptism the same value happens because we call them both sacraments. We put them into a category where they have to be the same. We make them the same kind of thing. But sacrament is not a word that Jesus ever used. He never says that. The idea of sacrament, a special category where certain things fit in, is totally made up. In Scripture, baptism is connected with someone's initial covering by Jesus. The Lord's Supper is connected with someone's reaffirmation of that covering. Those are different things. Like, there's a difference between a wedding ceremony and a wedding anniversary, right? Right? If you forget your wedding anniversary, that's not good, but you're still married. If you forget your wedding ceremony, that's not good, and you're probably not married. How about tomorrow is the 23rd anniversary of us moving into this building? And it's great that God's provided this property for us since October 31st, 1999. Interestingly, it turns out that the traditional anniversary gift for the 23rd year is leftover Halloween candy. And we have plenty of that for you today to celebrate. But celebrating a 23rd anniversary is not the same as the day we first moved into the building. Or how about this one? Your actual birthday and subsequent celebrations of your birthday are not the same. And if you don't believe me, ask your mother. The Lord's Supper is like the Passover meal. Every year, year after year, they look back and they remembered what happened. Baptism is like the night the angel passed over. That was a once-in-a-lifetime thing. Both Passover night and Passover meals are connected to the same kindness from God, but in different ways. Both baptism and the Lord's Supper connect to the same kindness of God, but in different ways. Just something to think about. The version of Mark ends like this. After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven. Yes. And he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. I'm thinking this week, what a smart idea that God would use what happened in Egypt in BC 1400 as an illustration to help people understand what was happening with his son on the cross. That's such a genius illustration. But then I thought, wait, there are no accidents with God. God didn't just recognize a sermon illustration when all that happened. He goes, oh, God didn't say, you know, come to think about it, that whole Passover thing was kind of like what Jesus is going to do. The Passover wasn't the big play and the cross a reflection of that. Reverse. The cross was so big, what was going to happen on a hill outside of Jerusalem one Friday was so big it cast a shadow over 1,000 years backwards. When God's people cried out for help in Egypt, and the Father decided to help them get out, he looked ahead and said, one day, the way people are going to be made right is through a sacrifice. All the bad in the world that they were experiencing was going to get better through someone's sacrifice. Let's help them see through a small picture here of what is yet one day to come. Through some friends' incredible generosity last week, Linda and I got to spend a weekend with Michael W. Smith and 200 of his closest friends. And I'm not joking, these people are his closest friends. They go on cruises with him. They sing in his choir in the concerts that he performs. They pray with him. They are his close friends. And our friends, who are in that group, offered us their tickets. And as soon as we got to the question and answer part, let's have a question and answer with Michael and Debbie. And the first question was, on your 7th album, on the 3rd song, in the bridge, you talk about this. And I was just wondering, what inspired you to talk about that? And I looked at my wife and I said, we are not worthy to be here. I have no idea what they're talking about. I like how he sings. But we got to sit in a room with Michael W. Smith and we got to listen to him and sing with him. It was a weekend of honoring Jesus with music. It was amazing. And lots of cool stuff happened, and we're going to tell you stories. But at the end, last Sunday morning, he was sitting at its keyboard as he was wrapping up a really worshipful time. It was really good moments. We'd prayed for each other. We'd sung. It was so good. With tears, Michael said, okay, I got a couple more things I still want to say. and I'm trying to figure out an order in my mind, but I think I'm just going to go with this one. And he played the opening chords of Friends Are Friends Forever. And then he started to sing, and then he stopped. And he said, you know, when my wife and I wrote this song 35 years ago, I had no idea I'd have to sing it for the rest of my life. And everyone laughed, and he said, but it's true, and I still mean it. And then he started singing again. When Jesus went to the cross, he knew that he would still be singing the same song for many, 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 many years to come. And his cross is so big that it casts a shadow backwards, and it casts a shadow still 2,000 years after it happened. As today, there will be a lot of people all over the world being baptized into his death, burial, and resurrection. And today, even more, there will be people who will be eating and drinking, remembering his body and blood. And that when he first said it, they all thought, so you're the sacrifice that saves? Turns out he was. Turns out he is.